Now in this passage, 2 Kings 6 and from verse 8, we see another episode in the life and ministry of Elisha. And here, Elisha has changed his ministry for a while. From being a teacher of the sons of the prophets, as we have grown used to seeing him, he is now advisor in the court of Jehoram, king of Israel. Both those roles are important. In the one, he is a prophet, training up young men to be prophets so that the nation of Israel will be blessed with men of God in the future. Here, he's a patriot, and he is giving advice to his country's king in order that they might be protected from the Syrians. So Elisha then as prophet, patriot, but in both he's a man of God and serving the Lord there. Now the reason for the change of function from prophet to patriot is given us in verse 8. 2 Kings 6 verse 8. We read that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, plans war with Israel again. It's remarkable, isn't it, that he should do that when you think of what a great favour Elisha and Israel had done him only recently. Back in 2 Kings 5, you remember, his own general, Naaman, had been cured of leprosy. And yet not long after this, he's at war with Israel again, as if he'd received no favour at all. How short people's memories are, aren't they? You do someone a favour, and you think that when you say relations are going to be better, and yet quickly they forget your kindness, and they resort to the old hostility again. Well, it's certainly true in relationships between nations. And here, Ben-Hadad of Syria warred against Israel, verse 8. Now, what verse 8 refers to when it says, in such and such a place shall be my camp, it probably means that he is setting ambushes in Israel so that when Jehoram and his Israelites come by, there can be surprise attacks. But Ben-Hadad reckons without the finest intelligence service that any country had ever known. Look at verse 9 and 10. The man of God, Elisha, sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that you don't pass such a place, for the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel investigated the place and found that it was so. There were Syrians waiting, and he saved himself there, not once, nor twice, many times. What an intelligence service. A country having a prophet. So that, as we read verse 12, whenever the king of Syria lays his plans, they are supernaturally revealed to Elisha, who tells the king of Israel. What intelligence. No need to gather any intelligence, but Israel has a prophet to tell its king the next move of the king of Syria. Well, this happens so many times that eventually poor Ben-Hadad says in verse 11, suggesting that there must be a traitor in the camp. Somebody is telling the Israelites their plans. But then verse 12, somebody knows rather that it's Elisha the prophet who is supernaturally being able to do these things. And so verses 13 and 14, Ben-Hadad of Syria determines that he is going to send a force to capture Elisha, who is the real enemy after all. And he's going to deal with this prophet. And so, being told that he's in Dothan, verse 14, he sends a great force, horses, chariots, and a great section of his army, and they come by night to surround the city. So here's the situation, dear friends. Elisha and his servant in the little walled city of Dothan And next morning they wake to find themselves confronted by and menaced by horses, chariots, and a great army of Syria. The city is completely surrounded. And this gives rise to another of Elisha's miracles. And we're going to look at verses 15 to 17. The reaction of the young servant to this predicament and Elisha's own reaction. Now I suggest to you that this little incident where the young man's eyes are opened to see how things really stand, I suggest that this is full of encouragement to us and blessing. It's all about how we react to personal crisis. What response we make when we are in trouble, or when we are afflicted. It says a lot about ourselves, how we actually react. It's not a man's actions that count, it's been said, but his reactions. And when we are up against it, when our backs are to the wall, when we are driven to our wits' end, what we do, where we turn, how we behave, that shows really what we're made of. Well, let's compare ourselves with what reactions are made on this occasion, and let's see what we can learn, shall we? The first that we're going to look at is the reaction of sense. Look at verse 15. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? Now that's a reaction, all right. This servant is not Gehazi anymore. You remember, he has been smitten with leprosy, and he has left the service of Elisha. This is probably one of those sons of the prophets whom Elisha has taken to be a servant in the place of Gehazi. And talk about being in at the deep end. No sooner has he come alongside the prophet to be his minister and his servant, there that he is plunged with Elisha into this situation of great danger. A hostile army with their horses and chariots have surrounded the city where they are, and they've come to capture especially Elisha. And his reaction is one of fear. Alas, my master, how shall we do? Now, it's only fair to say that every believer can be like this when we find ourselves in a personal crisis of some kind. It's been said, and it's quite true, that the Christian constitutionally is more fearful than the unbeliever. What does that mean? The Christian constitutionally is more fearful than the unbeliever. Well, it means this. You see, for the Christian, his self-confidence and his self-sufficiency has been shattered. That's what conversion does, isn't it? When God gets to work upon us, what he does is he destroys our independence of God. And he brings us to an end of self and self-reliance. And God humbles us and brings us down and makes us feel our terrible weakness and our great need. And we feel very weak. If we have gone through a conversion experience, we are everything that we relied upon, everything we prided ourselves in, everything that we stood out against God with has been brought down and has crumbled and fallen to pieces. And we are made weak. And like Paul, we say, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Now, that's all right, being reduced to nothing, so that we'll trust in Christ to save us. That's all right, as long as we remember where our help lies from now on. But when we forget, you see, when we forget, then we are very afraid. The unbeliever, he still prides himself on his resourcefulness, his sufficiency, his self-reliance, his poise. And you look to that, a believer can't be like that. We daren't be like that anymore. Cursed is the man that trusteth an arm of flesh. We daren't be like that anymore. And we are weak and we are helpless. Without him we can do nothing. While ever we remember our help is in him, we're fine. But when we forget, we're weaker than an unbeliever would be in a similar situation of need. And so we are very, very vulnerable. And look, here is a young man, you see. And he is in this situation with Elisha, and he's forgotten where his help is. And he's standing alone with his own strength, and there's no strength. And he says, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" It's a strange thing to say, but a Christian is weaker and more vulnerable and more needy than an unbeliever in an equivalent situation of need. Because the Christian has been brought to an end of himself. And without the Lord, he is that much more needy. Some people say about the trials of life, they say, "I don't know how an unbeliever copes, you know, when they go through such things." Well, I know what they mean. But I'm not so sure that it's such a question, because you see, an unbeliever has never been brought to an end of himself. An unbeliever has never been made to feel utterly weak and helpless. An unbeliever is still in his original pride and independence of God. And he's got that resilience and resourcefulness. And he must fight his way through, come what may. That's all he knows. That's all he will ever do. No, unbelievers do tend to cope. And must cope. It's the dear Christian who can't cope. And if we forget the Lord, we won't cope. And so you see, we left to ourselves, forgetful of the Lord, we shall be so weak and so frightened and so utterly helpless. Like this young man here, the reaction of sense means, you see, that he's seeing no further than the danger. He's viewing things purely through the physical senses. All he can behold is the horses, the chariots, and the great host compassing the city. As if to him there's nothing more to the situation at all. No wonder we're told to walk by faith and not by sight. But this poor man is only seeing with physical eyes the situation in front of him and nothing more. And it's a reaction of sense, and that's not the reaction of the Christian. It shouldn't be. But how often we're like that, aren't we? We've only got eyes to see the thing that's troubling us and that's frightening us. Remember Jacob? I was reading this only this morning in my own reading through the scriptures. I started again at Genesis and in Matthew. And in Genesis 42 and verse 36... I was again struck by the way that poor Jacob makes this reaction of sense to his situation. Do you remember the sons? The sons have come back from the land of Egypt, and Joseph has begun to treat them roughly, to bring them to repentance. And they've had to leave Simeon behind, and Joseph says that unless you bring Benjamin down with you, I'm not going to give you any corn, and so on. And look at this, Genesis 42, verse 36. Jacob, their father, said unto them, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." He said, that's a very carnal reaction. Because he was only viewing it in terms of his own human reason. In terms of how he saw it. And there was no faith there. No higher consideration. And he was completely wrong, wasn't he? He said, "Joseph is not." Well, Joseph was alive. "Simeon is not." Well, Simeon's all right. He's only being held by Joseph down in Egypt temporarily. "And he will take Benjamin away." Yes, but Joseph's only sending for Benjamin because he wants to see his long-lost brother again. No harm's going to come. All these things are against me. No, all those things are for you, Jacob. Little did you know, all those things were working together for your good. We can be so terribly wrong, dear friends. You can view a situation in life, and you can think that every aspect of that situation is hostile to you, threatening you with harm, and only going to get worse, and there's no hope in it all, and you can be so completely mistaken. Because it's a reaction of sense. Those spies that came back from the land of Canaan, you remember, 10 of them, when they'd surveyed the land of Canaan, all they could speak about were the giants and the dangers of trying to possess the land of Canaan. And it was unbelief, it was a sensual reaction, a carnal reaction to something God had promised them. And they came back with an evil report of the land, and they affected the whole nation with unbelief, and that whole generation was shut out of the land of Canaan because of those 10 wicked men. Seeing no further than the danger, seeing no higher than what's in front of you, no other consideration at all, just how it literally appears to be. That's a sensual, carnal reaction. Or how about the disciples on board that little boat in the midst of the Lake of Galilee when the storm blew up and the boat was rocking and filling with water and Jesus was asleep on the in the back of the boat, and they wake him up and they say, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And they have that same reaction, "Alas, Master, what shall we do?" And it was a reaction of sense when in front of them was the very one who could be everything to them in their situation of need. And yet they weren't taking him into consideration. They were just filled with a sense of danger, and with the water lapping into the boat, and the whistling, howling wind, and the imminent danger of drowning. And yet there was one whose presence should have made all the difference, and yet did not. See no further than the danger. How often, dear friends, it's like that with us, isn't it? And you see, we react hastily, don't we? And we speak in terms of near despair. Alas, how shall we do? How often maybe we've thrown up our hands and spoken quickly and made some pronouncement about the thing, got all impatient, and how unworthy it is. Psalm 31 and verse 22, David said, "I said in my haste," spoke too quickly. How often we've done that, haven't we? What unnecessary and unworthy words we often utter, and we've been ashamed afterwards when we realised things were not quite the way we thought. And in fact, the Lord has been in it after all, and the Lord has blessed it to our good. And yet at the time, we weren't able to see it like that. Like Elisha's servant. "Alas, Master, how shall we do?" It's fair to say, you know, that for the Christian there should be never in his vocabulary a word like "alas." Because you see, the word "alas" is the language of someone who's flummoxed and nonplussed. Someone who's so alarmed and so upset that he's almost given up. "Alas, what's going to happen? How will this ever work out? Where can I go from here? What's the end of this going to be?" No, no. The language of faith never contains any "alas" whatsoever. You don't find Elisha afterwards using the word "alas." But this is the reaction of sense. And dear friends, if you approach problems and troubles and crises in life with merely your senses, then that is such a grovelingly low level that you can never possibly be helped as a Christian. That's not the way to approach things at all. And yet I'm sure from our own experience we have every sympathy with this young man, because we've too often been there ourselves and reacted like this. Well, let's now come to something higher. The reaction of faith. Because this is how it should be. And of course, Elisha himself is the example. Notice verse 16. And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And he saw, and the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, how different is Elisha's reaction? Calm, dignified, and reassuring. Exactly the same circumstances. Even more danger, really, because Elisha is the wanted man. They've come for him. The servant, really, well, he's perhaps not in such danger. It's not him that their quarrel is with, anyhow. And yet, Elisha's reaction, that's the difference that faith makes. Now, what did he believe then? Well, look, dear friends, you've got here unseen friends. They that be with us. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. What's this? Well, dear friends, we're reminded here that for every child of God, there is always another dimension to what is happening in life. There is another world where things are going on that are for the good of God's children. And it's a reference, of course, to angels, to angels. And this is the thing to remember and to ever see with the eyes of faith, as it were, that we are never, ever purely in a material, human, practical set of circumstances. There is also this other sphere, and this sphere which exists and is just as real as the material. The spiritual world, where the angels are. Now, this is a reference to angels. They're pictured here as horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. If you turn back to chapter 2, verse 11, you may remember that when we looked at Elijah's translation to heaven, we saw that angels came, a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and also like a whirlwind. And that was the great and august means by which Elijah was conveyed, soul and body, up to heaven. The angels came for him and made, as it were, a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and with whirlwind power and swiftness, he was taken up to heaven. Well, here are angels. Just to confirm that, if you look at Psalm 68, verse 17, you'll see there that angels are described in these terms. Psalm 68, 17. The chariots of God are 20,000. Even thousands of angels. These, you see, are the militia of heaven. It's lovely, isn't it, the way that the Lord's protection for Elisha and his servant exactly match what makes them so needy in their dangerous situation. You see, in verse 15, the Syrians come in the form of horses and chariots and an army of soldiers. And the angels come and are there, horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There is no danger when the Lord is present. There is this dimension, dear friends, and the Lord is watching over his people. Hebrews 1 and verse 14, we read that the angels are called ministering spirits, sent forth to minister or to serve for them who shall be heirs of salvation. We shall inherit final salvation in heaven. But meanwhile in this world, God sends forth ministering spirits, angels, to serve us. And that's a fact. And no Christian goes anywhere without the atmosphere being thick with angels round about his person. No Christian is in any situation without the eternal world being there, real and present, and angels thronging him. If we had but eyes to see, like this young man was temporarily given, if we had but eyes to see, we would see the angels. We would see the brightness and the glory of heaven round about our persons. And we would know that God loves us so much and delights in us so much that he sends us this escort, this retinue, this celestial army to protect us, to guide us, and to eventually take us safely safe to heaven. That's the situation. And dear friends, this gives a dignity and a sense of glory to ordinary life. And this is what faith comprehends, you see. Sense can only relate to this present world, can't it? Sense is sight and hearing and smell and touch and so on, and it relates to this material world. Faith relates to that eternal world, that spiritual realm, where are angels and where the Lord is present. And as Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. You see, how can these spiritual, eternal things become real? Well, faith gives substance to them. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. If you've got God-given faith, then these things are real. And you see, that was the difference. Elisha could remain calm, unfrightened, composed, because he knew that he and his servant were not alone. He knew that the Syrian army was not the only army. But there was present there, invisible to the naked eye, the hosts of the Lord, the armies of heaven. As we sang earlier, the hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. Deliverance he affords to all who on his succour trust. That's based on Psalm 34, where it says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth him. To think that we are accompanied by angels. To think that when we get up in the morning and go forth into the life and work of the day, angels surround us. Not one guardian angel, like is superstitiously said, but multitudes, myriads of angels. Ye are come to an innumerable company of angels, Hebrews 12 tells us. Countless, countless hosts of angels accompany us. And when we lie down at night and put our head on the pillow, angels overshadow us and surround us and protect us and protect our homes and are with us at all times. Just like the unbeliever is surrounded by hosts of devils and the powers of darkness, and the unbeliever goes to bed at night and the physical darkness is matched by the spiritual darkness and the devils of hell, so the believer, when he goes to bed at night, although there's a physical darkness, there's a celestial light, and the angels guard his bed and watch over him. I found this a great help to me in my Christian life at a certain point. You see, I grew up as a little boy with a great fear of the dark. I suppose most children are frightened of the dark. I remember having to go to bed on my own at night, and I used to sort of put out the light at the switch by the door, and I used to run to my bed and bounce into bed and put the bedclothes over my head like that. I was so frightened. And even as a teenager, I had a phobia, a fear of the dark. But when I became a Christian and came to understand that a Christian is not alone, even in the dark, but the angels are there, I found that when faith was in exercise and was strong, and I could think about those angel friends round about me, I could walk in the dark and not be afraid. It cures all the strange, weird fears and phobias that the darkness inspires. And it also cures our worries and our fears and anxieties about crises in life. Because if the Lord gives us angels to be our friends, then the Lord must think so highly of us. And he is going to help us all the way through, no matter what happens. Do you remember Jacob? Coming back to Jacob, turn to Genesis 28 and see the difference that realization made to Jacob. Now remember, here was a man facing a crisis. He had just infuriated his brother Esau. Esau was planning to murder Jacob. Jacob has got to run away from home. And he runs away from home. And in Genesis 28, verse 12, we find him lying down on the very ground in an open place, and all he's got for a pillow are stones, and the heavens above for his canopy. What a lonely, frightening, depressing situation. And we read that he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold the angels of God ascending and descending on it, and the Lord stood above it, speaking words of comfort and of promise. What was the point of that dream, that vision? Well, it was to show, you see, that heaven was so near. A ladder whose bottom was on earth and whose top reached heaven, spanning the difference and the distance between earth and heaven. Eternity is so near. And the angels are going up the ladder to receive orders from God and are coming down the ladder to execute them on Jacob's behalf. And the angels are with Jacob. And he wakes out of his sleep and he worships. And he's a different man. God is his friend. Angels are his helpers and his guard and guide. And look again at chapter 31, or rather chapter 32, the opening verses. Genesis 32. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. God drew aside the veil once again between earth and heaven and showed him again. Angels, reminding him that they were there. And Jacob saw them and said, "This is God's host." And look, he called the name of that place Mahanaim, meaning two hosts. And what he meant was that he and his great family and all his animals were one company, but there was another company, another host, the angels, with him. Two hosts. And so it always is. We're not on our own. The Lord is there with his angels. I wonder if that's why, when you come to Psalm 46 and verse 7, we read this. Is the church in that in place, Psalm 46 verse 7, is the church thinking of what the Lord was to Jacob with the angels? Look, Psalm 46 verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us, the hosts of angels. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Maybe they're thinking of Genesis and the experience of Jacob. The Lord with his hosts of angels, as he was with Jacob. He's with us, that God of Jacob is our refuge. As if to say, what a precedent. The Lord of angelic hosts that Jacob found him to be is with us. That God of Jacob is our place of safety. Thank God for that. And look what Elisha's able to say. Verse 16, fear not then, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now what a way of looking at it. So different. So different. The hosts of angels make the hosts of Syria seem like so many toy soldiers. They're nothing. And dear friend, you can say that in every situation. If you feel the devil pressing hard upon you, feeling tempted by him, feeling oppressed by him, feeling threatened by people, threatened by circumstances, you can say to yourself, fear not, for they that be with me are more than they that be with them. They've only got people, created things. I have the Lord and all the mighty angels with me. And we're on the side that is greater. Now that's the language of faith, isn't it? To say that to yourself, to believe that, and to know for sure that that's how the situation is. You see, we're so different from the world. Becoming a Christian turns everything round about. We see another world. We view things so differently. And the world says, but you see, seeing is believing. If I could see these things, I'd believe. But you see, we say, believing is seeing. And if you believe these things, you'll see them by faith. They'll be real to you. Because your reaction of faith will make them real. Well, that's how Elisha was able to be calm, because he reacted with faith. And dear friends, faith opens up another realm altogether and brings a new perspective upon things that was never seen until you believed. What a different way of looking at things. Before we were converted, we just thought that this world was a closed-in thing. It consisted of the sky, the outer space, the universe, and then this solid part here, and material things, and human beings, and animals, and tangible material things. We thought that was it, a closed thing, limited, circumscribed by the senses. But becoming a Christian means that you are born again, you enter spiritual life, and you are in contact with a spiritual world and a spiritual realm. And the very angels of heaven are your friends. And you know that there is much more to life and to this world than you knew before. And there's a world to come for you. There's a heaven. There's a hell. There are angels, the presence of the Lord. Yes. And when you react by faith to things, you make contact with these great sources of comfort, like Elisha, and you are held steady. There's a little rhyme goes like this. Fear knocked at the door. Faith answered it. There was no one there. Can you answer every knock of fear by faith? And you find that you're delivered from the power of it. And you are kept. What an example. Elisha didn't say, alas, my servant. He said, fear not. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. Faith. Well, we've had the reaction of sense, the reaction of faith. Let's conclude now with the reaction of prayer. Look at verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Because you see, the fact is, until the Lord gives us grace and works in us by his Spirit, these things will never be real to us. And as I said at the beginning, the Lord has stripped us of all self-reliance. The Lord has shattered self-confidence. And the Lord has shut us up completely to himself, that unless the Lord helps us, we can do nothing. And you see, this young man had to have his eyes opened, as it were, before these things became real. And we know, don't we, in Christian experience, that there are times when we feel just like an unbeliever. We can feel so carnal, so cold and hard and dead. We can feel that as if the only thing that exists is what's material and fleshly. But there are times when through prayer and seeking the Lord and praying for the Holy Spirit, we find that the Lord comes to us and makes spiritual things so powerfully real. And we feel warmed and revived. We feel marvelously helped. We feel as if we're in real contact with things unseen. It's as if our eyes are opened. Ephesians 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being opened, that you may know. That's the experience. And unless the Lord does that, all the preaching in the world will not make spiritual things real. Unless the Lord opens our eyes, we'll never see the Word of God in its plainness and meaning and application. And so Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And you see, every one of us, when we feel threatened and afraid, when we feel at the mercy of a crisis, we must pray, Lord, open my eyes that I may see this thing in a spiritual perspective, that I might not forget thee, that I might not forget the angels, or the promises of God, or spiritual consolations. Lord, open my eyes that I may see as a Christian sees, and therefore be helped. Elisha knew what this young man needed. Prayer. And we need prayer as well. Prayer for ourselves. Proverbs 20, verse 12. The hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord hath made both of them. And that's the only way any Christian can go through troubles with poise and with calmness and peace, because his eyes are opened to look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are eternal. So let's pray for ourselves. Dear friends, let's pray for others too. Remember that there may well be amongst God's people this very evening those who are tempted to say, alas, what shall I do? Pray for them, your brothers and sisters, that they might have their eyes opened to see as the Lord would have them see, by faith, not by sense, but by faith, and come to terms with spiritual comforts, spiritual blessings, spiritual promises, the presence of the angels. Pray for needy believers. There are believers who are very needy. Pray and ask that they might know Psalm 91, verse 11. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Pray for the opening of the eyes that we may see. And what wonderful things, dear friends, shall we inwardly by faith behold. Things that the world knows nothing of. Things that are shut fast to the carnal mind. The glories of belonging to the Lord and of belonging to another realm altogether. May the Lord then bless his word for his name's sake.